Okay, so we'll pick up part two, and we'll fill in the blanks. This should have been presented before the seed, so maybe next year. Okay, so the Old Testament, the Messianic crushing and Old Testament Christology. So we'll work through the specifics of the stipulations. So we got you got God and man, the oath, the stipulations, benefits given in either direction, which lead to well-being. And so in Genesis 1, you actually have the original covenant with creation and the agreement or the relationship defined before the fall, and then you have an alteration to that agreement after the fall, or really just kind of in addition to the equation, considering now that they've eaten from the tree and become like us, knowing good and evil. And so the pre-fall Adamic covenant is stipulations, obligations. Man, the stipulation is simply the ultimate acknowledgement of God's authority over the heavens and the earth through restraint and eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which we looked at Genesis 2. Couple sessions ago, Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, etc., over all the earth." And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number." And on the seventh day, he rested. So the blessing gives a is a component of the relationship. The blessing is kind of the sealing of the covenant between God and man in the equation, in which the relationship is set up. I'm God who rests enthroned over creation. You're man who rules on the earth. And these are the stipulations between us. You rule over the earth. I'll rule over creation. But you rule in such a way that you ultimately acknowledge my rule over creation. And then he blesses and seals that relationship. And so that is the blessing needs to be interpreted within a context of government. I put just a few, the Strong's definition for to bless or barak, which means it means to bless or to cause to kneel. And it's used a couple times to communicate that, in which, you know, you bless someone. If a king blesses his vassal, then the king kind of causes the vassal to kneel, and you have an appropriate relationship with the governmental figure there. So I put a few just common definitions of blessing and what people think of blessing, and just kind of the goodwill or wishing for the bestowal of good or happiness, etc. And I want to just put forth that blessing in the Bible is always in the context of government, and therefore it is simply governmental favor or approval in the equation. So I put a few examples like that just show how blessing throughout the scriptures is used in that context. So Genesis 12, I'll make of you a great nation and I will bless you. And so the two are tied together, that under my leadership, I'll make you into a great nation. Genesis 17, as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful and multiply him. He'll be a father of 12 princes. I'll make him into a great nation. Page 2. Genesis 35, God appeared to Jacob and blessed him. He said, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations will come forth from you. Kings shall come from your own body, etc. Matthew 25, the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Mark 11, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And so likewise, Matthew 5, you know, that gives context for blessed are these types of folks. These are the people who will receive favor and honor in the coming kingdom. B, God's stipulations are the provision and maintenance of eternal life by means of the Spirit and the tree of life. So Genesis 2, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and then set him in the garden where the tree of life was. And so he gave him life and then maintains that life within him by means of the tree. So it's a simple arrangement between God and man, and the stipulation set up ultimately for the benefits of, like we talked about, the benefits, the relationship and the blessing of the government is set up to accomplish the well-being down here. And then that happens by means of relationship or intimacy. And so the benefits that are the inheritance, the benefits is well-being by means of intimacy and relationship. And so he creates them in his likeness. Flip over page 3. Not only to live forever, but also relationally, that we are created in his likeness so that we can relate and then rule as vassals or regents or whatever. And then God gets basically the same benefit of the equation of intimacy and well-being created through man. Only it describes his in Revelation 21. It describes it. It doesn't. It describes it clearly in which it says, "Now the dwelling of God is with men. He'll be with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God." And so that's the ultimate inheritance or benefit for God in creating creation as a whole. You get the reflection of what it was set up in the beginning. It was designed for God to be Adam's God and to be with them and dwell with them forever, reflected at the end when it's restored that way. So once you have the after the fall, the post fall Adamic covenant, you have the relationship slightly changed, in which it assumes the original framework for relating, but you have the addition of the necessity of a repentant and believing heart for the restoration. And so, So the stipulations, not only the stipulation after the fall is the same as the stipulation before, in which, the stipulation after the fall is the same as the stipulation before, in which Adam still has to submit and acknowledge God's rulership over creation, but then the new stipulation is you also have to repent and believe in the restoration. And so, flip over to page 4. B, the stipulation of God after the fall is still the same, likewise, to maintain life and eternal life, the provision of eternal life, which he does, but also to protect and preserve the human heart, the repentant heart, unto the restoration of the thing. And so this is where you get in Genesis 3 the foreshadowing of the provision for the atonement and the sustaining. And so in their shame, he sustains their repentance and preserves it, ultimately giving a foreshadow of the provision of atonement necessary for the restoration. And which it's a neat kind of word picture with clothing them with garments because of the two words for atonement in the Old Testament is the word for atonement is kafar, which means to cover, and it is derived from the word that it's derived from is kofar, which is the word we get a price or a ransom from, or it a covering, so to say. And so even though the Hebrew words are different, they're the same idea that the Lord made garments or coverings, kofar, and he clothed them or he covered them, kofar. And so a couple of examples like Genesis 6, which this is a really cool picture of the ark in which God says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark and cover it, kafar, which is the Hebrew word for atone, inside and out with pitch, or kafir, which is the Hebrew word for a ransom. And then at the bottom of the page, Exodus 30, you get when the atonement system is set up with Israel in the wilderness, Aaron shall make atonement, or he shall cover, kafar, he shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement. When you take the census of the people, then each of you shall ransom, shall give a ransom, or a kafar, which again, kafar is a derivative of kafar, give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. Page 5, and again the blessing or the benefit or the inheritance from the relationship after the fall is if you remain repentant in heart, acknowledging my authority, believing in the restoration, then I'll bring you up out of the dust. Because to dust you were, to dust you'll return, assuming that the crushing of the head will restore that. And then God, the benefit of God is the original benefit of the dwelling of God being with men. So point two, the covenant of creation is restored, again, like we just said, by the messianic crushing. And so the relationship as it was agreed upon at creation is restored at the end by means of the crushing of the head of Satan. And so Genesis 3, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you'll strike his heel. And so this verse historically has been known as kind of the proto-evangelium, which was, I think, a phrase coined by Irenaeus. And it's the good news, the first kind of presentation of good news in which there's the promising of death to Adam and Eve if they disobey and eat of the tree. And then this is kind of, once they do that, this is the first hope of restoration of the relationship. And it's this picture that ends up playing out again in the seed and the crushing throughout the rest of the scriptures. And so the head, he will crush your head. The Hebrew word is rosh, which is, there's not a Hebrew word for like head specifically. There's just a Hebrew word for top. And so he's literally just saying he'll crush the summit. And so the figurative term Like if you flip over to page 4, I just give some examples. Genesis 8, the waters covered the heads of the mountains or the tops of the mountains. Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel has its a city with its top or its head in the heavens. Jacob's vision and with the ladder, the top of the ladder or the head of the ladder is in the heavens. But then it can also be, it's also used throughout the scriptures figuratively in the head of an army or the head of a nation, referring to its leadership. And so Exodus 18, Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds. And so it's two different Hebrew words, but equivalent in meaning. Numbers 1, these were the ones chosen from the congregation, the chiefs of their ancestral tribes, the heads of the clans of Israel. He says to Samuel, when you were little in your own eyes, you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? So B, the ultimate point of the passage is the symbolic relation of the head of the serpent to the heel of the messianic seed, which inherently conveys satanic submission to messianic authority. The image of what is one of governmental and military conquest, a metaphor found commonly in the Old Testament. Just a few examples. Joshua 10, they brought those kings out to Joshua. Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. 2 Samuel 22, I pursued my enemies and crushed them. I did not turn back till they were destroyed. I crushed them completely. They could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet, etc. So page 7, Satan will forever be, his purpose again is to usurp ultimate authority over creation, in which he rules over everything and makes all the decisions. But God has promised that distortion and governance over creation, in which Satan is meant to be an administrator between the throne and the height of the heavens and the throne on the earth, I believe, in which that distortion and that rebellion is destroyed, and all the enemies that have followed him will also be purged from the earth. So Psalm 110 is the most quoted scripture in the New Testament besides Psalm 2, quoted or alluded to. And it really provides a lot of messianic expectation in the minds of believers. It's a fascinating passage because you get a lot of interplay back and forth. So the Lord, in the Hebrew word, is Yahweh, the tetragrammatron or whatever. The Lord says to my Lord, and the Hebrew word is Adonai. And so the idea is that the Father says to the Lord, the Messiah, says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so you get the same kind of language of the foot on the head of the enemies. The Lord, Yahweh, will extend your, referring to the Adonai Lord, will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, and you, referring to the Messiah, will rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord, referring to the Messiah, is at your right hand, referring to Yahweh, which you get a lot of references to that, Jesus being at the right hand of the Father. He, the Messiah, will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He, the Messiah, will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers. And the Hebrew word is the heads, King James, New King James, the NRSV, and the New Living actually translate it, crushing the heads of the whole earth on that day, which obviously is a reference ultimately to Genesis 3. This cosmogonical base provides the broad framework for the development of the concept of the day of the Lord. So this, like we talked about, the seventh from Adam, see, the Lord is coming to judge everyone. And so, again, this the basic idea of the crushing of the head of Satan, of the serpent, by the messianic seed, that thing gives, Genesis 1 through 3, gives the basic framework for the day of the Lord and the restoration of all things. So it wasn't like Adam and Eve didn't understand, or there was this, you know, just kind of hazy understanding of redemptive history. They had a very clear understanding of where it was going and what it was based upon, and so which is reflected in Enoch, in which he doesn't, you know, we generally, modern day, we develop our theology of the day of the Lord out of all the prophets along through here or wherever, or out of the covenants, or however we construct it together, our idea of the day of the Lord. And Enoch has the same exact, really clear depiction of the day of the Lord, which Jude quotes when Jude is describing the day of the Lord. And the point is that Enoch didn't have all of those covenants or any of the prophetical writings when he prophesied. And so what Enoch is prophesying out of is the Adamic covenant and the covenant of creation. So an Old Testament survey of the messianic crushing. So we'll just do kind of a broad strokes of the major passages throughout the Old Testament that really provide the foundation for messianic expectation. And it's these scriptures that really give a base of Christology. Like if you had asked a Jew in the first century, or you had asked the apostles or disciples, explain your Christology, they would go to these passages and unpack through these passages. This is what the Christ is. This is what the Messiah is. So apart from the seed passages, like we work through, which that's really where the seed passages need to go right there. Okay, so apart from the seed passages, these are kind of some of the major ones in chronological order. So Genesis 49, in which Jacob is prophesying over his 12 sons, and he comes to Judah. He says, "Your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You're a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nations is his." And so the Hebrew word is Shiloh, which is a lot of translations, they don't want to translate it, so they just transliterate it and leave the Hebrew transliteration. The NIV actually tries to translate it, and then below there, the New Living translates it, which I like. Both translations, I think, are good. And the point is that, like the New Living says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his seed or his descendants, until the coming of the one to whom it, referring to the scepter, belongs, the one whom all nations will honor, referring to the Messiah. Page 8. The prophecy of Balaam, in which a star comes out of Jacob that crushes the heads of all the nations surrounding Israel. A ruler comes out of Jacob. And then 1 Samuel 2, you get the first reference of the phrase Messiah or Mashiach, which is the anointed. It's used a couple times before this with the Levites, but this is the first time it's used in reference to the seed or the child that is coming from Adam and Eve. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So you get the two kind of together, in which you have the king, the appointed son of Adam, but also he's the one who will execute the day of the Lord and judge the ends of the earth. And Mashiach is from the verb just meaning to anoint or smear. And so that's the idea, is that the Messiah is simply the anointed one of the Lord in a governmental context. Psalm 2, which is the most quoted or alluded to, why do the nations conspire, the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord, against his anointed one or his Messiah. He will rule over all the nations with an iron scepter. Psalm 21, O Lord, the king rejoices in your strength. You welcomed him with rich blessings, placed a crown of gold on his head. He asked you for life, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. At the time of your appearing, you'll make them, his enemies, like a fiery furnace in his wrath. The Lord will swallow them up, etc. Flip over to page 9. Psalm 72, endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal sun with your righteousness. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon. He will rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. His name will endure. All the nations will be blessed through him. The whole earth will be filled with his glory. Psalm 89, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever. I have found my servant David. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him. My faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name his horn shall be exalted. He'll be the highest of the kings of the earth. And so this one, and then Psalm 132 below, one of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. I will dwell there. I will make a horn sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but his crown will shine. And so this is Luke 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited, redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. And so the idea of an anointed one. Okay, so Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there'll be no end. On the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish it, uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forever. Isaiah 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from its roots a branch. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, faithfulness the sash around his waist. In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner, the nations will rally. Isaiah 42 at the bottom, he'll bring justice to the nations, page 10. Isaiah 63, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozra, his garments stained crimson, who is this robed in splendor? And the greatness of his strength, it's speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. I've trodden the winepress alone. The day of vengeance was in my heart, the year of redemption. I looked, there was nobody to support. My own arm worked salvation for me. I trampled the nations in my anger. And so you get this passage really traces back to the end of Isaiah 59. But it's a whole messianic complex of scriptures in which you have the Lord speaking and then the Messiah speaking and Isaiah pitching in at times. And so that's the context for Isaiah 64, Lord, that you would rend the heavens and come down, make your enemies like boiling water and chaff, etc. So Jeremiah 23, the branch will come, he shall reign as king, execute justice and righteousness. Daniel 2, the rock was cut out not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. And the interpretation being that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it itself will endure forever. Daniel 7, all the rulers will worship and obey him, all the peoples of every language. Amos 9, the Lord will raise up the booth of David, or the kingdom of David, that it may possess the remnant of all the nations. Micah 5 at the bottom, one will come forth to be ruler over Israel, from whose origins are from old. He'll shepherd the flock, page 11. His greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Habakkuk 3, the Messiah goes out in fury and threshes the nations in anger. Haggai 2, he shakes the heavens and the earth, and the desire of the nations comes. Zechariah 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from rivers to the ends of the earth, which is the same language as Psalm 72. And then Malachi 3, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord, and again, it's the Hebrew is the Adonai rather than the Yahweh, and so it's definitely the Messiah. Then suddenly the Messiah you are seeking will come to his temple, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. I will come near to you for judgment. Quick to testify against the sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, etc. So the point is the main aspect of Christology and the main aspect of the Messianic seed is the idea of judgment, that he's the one who executes judgment and rules over all the nations of the earth. And so point B on page 11, you get the comparable activity of Yahweh. And so the assumption is that the judgment that the Yahweh executes upon all the nations is by means of the Messiah. So Psalm 9, the Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. Sing praises to the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he's done. Arise, O Lord, let man not triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror. And so again, you have David prophesying out of his own covenant, assuming that a seed will come forth. There'll be an eternal kingdom set up in Jerusalem and in Zion. And so he's asking the Lord to do it, to bring forth the seed and strike the nations with terror, establishing that day. Psalm 47, you have a prophetic psalm, a vision of the age to come after the day of the Lord. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. Sing praises to God, sing praises, for God is King of all the earth. He reigns over the nations. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham, for the kings of the earth belong to God. He's greatly exalted, etc. Page 12. Psalm 102. The Lord sits enthroned forever. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory. For the Lord will rebuild Zion, appear in his glory, etc. And the assumption is the appearing in the glory coincides with the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah 2, In the last day, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. All the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Teach us his ways. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He'll judge between the nations, settling disputes. Isaiah 24, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it, ruin the face. And that day the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens, the kings on the earth below. He'll reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before its elders gloriously. And then you get kind of the same bit. The Lord will come in Isaiah 40 with power to rule for him. And so again, the two expectations are convergent within the Jewish mind. The messianic expectation on your diagram, and then the day of the Lord expectation. Joel 3, I'll enter into judgment against them. Habakkuk 2, woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, builds a city with bloodshed, establishes a town by crime. The Lord Almighty has determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire. The nations exhaust themselves for nothing. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And so the context of the filling of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, again, is the fire and the judgment on the injustice of humanity. Zephaniah 1, he'll make a sudden end of all those who live on the earth. Zephaniah 3, all the earth will be consumed. Zechariah 14, the Lord will come and all his holy ones. There'll be no light, cold, or frost, a unique day without daytime or night. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. This is the plague the Lord will strike all the nations with on the day of the Lord. And then Malachi 4, the day of the Lord is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming, will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so it will leave neither branch nor root. You will tread down the wicked, etc. It just struck me. I was up in Minneapolis, and one of the guys up there gave me sent me a link to a YouTube video, and it's the last leadership conference that Willow Creek did, and they had Bono come and speak at it, and they created a video out of it, and it's really a well done video in which very culturally relevant, and this woman works through from Genesis and the creation of everything, and then the distortion of everything, and poverty, and the wickedness of everything, and the thing kind of builds and climaxes and builds and climaxes, ultimately to the point at which there's it climaxes, and then it kind of stops for a second, and then the woman comes on and says, here am I, send me. And then it goes through all these voices and people saying, here am I, send me, here am I, send me. And so when the hope isn't firmly established at the day of the Lord and the expectation of Christology and what the Messiah is going to do, then in context to the problem of evil and suffering, the answer becomes that we're the messianic hope and expectation. Well, I won't work. Well, do you guys want to watch it? It's fairly, it's a well done video. Let me see if I can find it here. Hey, you want to pause that? So you get a lot of different issues all confounded in the equation. It's on. Um, Yeah, a lot of different issues all confounded at the same time about where God is and how he's relating. And you get creation laid out fairly clearly in the beginning. But then as the problem of evil and suffering is introduced in the video, the question of eschatology and salvation from the evil and suffering, all of that you start to feel the mixture of it and where it goes. And then ultimately it comes down to, like, you even heard the little bit on the hope and the promise, and there's even language for the restoration of all things, but that doesn't get tied. It doesn't get tied back to the perfection that was in the beginning. Or maybe that is the assumption, I don't know. But the application is, later on, is that all the poverty and hunger is going to be overcome by the church that is the messianic, that is the kingdom, and therefore is the messianic figure on the earth to solve the earth's problems. And you ultimately have, you know, the resolution of the problem of evil and suffering is me and sin me, and which is a fairly sick distortion of Isaiah 6, in which Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up in his temple, and the declaration saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," his glory fills the whole earth, speaking of his sovereignty over the earth, which is kind of a warning. Like, all the earth is engaged in a science of exploitation, like we work through in the Babylon class, and you make the declaration, God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of men, in context to that, which the previous chapters of Isaiah have laid out. That, but the point is that the declaration of his sovereignty over the earth is a warning of the judgment to come. And then immediately in Isaiah 6, after when the seraphim say that, then the temple, the doorposts of the temple shake, and the temple is filled with smoke, a sign of judgment and fire. And so Isaiah says, "Woe is me! I'm going to get destroyed in the judgment that's about to come upon the earth." The angel comes and burns his lips and says, "Who will go for us to warn us about the judgment that's going to come forth from the temple over the whole earth?" And he says, "Here am I, send me." So his point there is, you know, send me as a witness of the coming day of the Lord, of the judgment that is coming, rather than... So this is how you work through essentially false versus true justice movements. The justice being established on the earth and the judgment of the nations, which is the justice, has to be founded on the day of the Lord and based on the messianic seed, and that anything that is done prior to that has to be referenced to that. And if it doesn't reference to that, then it is either meaningless or is usurping, because that's what happened on the video, like you saw, was a glorifying of that woman as the Messiah and all those people after that doing all the righteous acts of feeding the poor and helping the elderly, etc., etc. And so it's not glorifying of the one God has appointed as judge of the living and dead. It's not glorifying his choice as the Messiah, and it's not ultimately glorifying, you know, all of the poverty you saw in the video was the result of wicked men exploiting and withholding food from those poor people. And so it's not glorifying the day of the Lord and the judgment of those. Just because you go and feed people, it doesn't mean anything. So this is really how you weed out true justice movements from false justice movements, is that is it a witness to the day of the Lord, and does it glorify the Messiah or not? And if it doesn't, then it, and this is why our hearts get all so turned up with all the different, you know, the, you know, big figures and faces doing pleas for helping the poor, and yet something is completely off in the equation, is because it, there's a lot of confusion in the whole equation, the point. All right, so page 13, I just want to finish up with some of the mechanics behind who is the messianic seed, and why does he get chosen to execute the day of the Lord? And so here's my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one. The back here, which is the noun from the verb to choose. And so who is the servant that gets chosen by the Lord, in whom the Lord delights? I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. So obviously this is, you'll immediately think of the baptism of Jesus at this point. I'll put my spirit on him, he'll bring justice to the nations. And so the question is, why does the Lord choose him rather than the lady on the video? Because that's what the video presents. It's the same basic logic. The video presents the woman as the Messiah, and all those people, the church collective, as the Messiah because of their righteousness. They all have the smile on, then they do all the righteous acts and deeds, helping the poor, etc., etc., which this is. The problem is the lie that gets introduced in that video is that they are righteous. Like, they're not like every other son or daughter of Adam, in which we all really are selfish to the core. We may put on a face of the equation, but deep down, we all know how we all really are. And so the face that gets put on there is that she's different than we all really are, and that she, you know, if she were the one with all the power and the wealth and the rulership over the nations, she would feed all the poor of the earth, and she would establish justice among the nations. That's what gets presented. And I'm not, obviously, the video is just a good example. I don't have anything against her. You know, she seemed pretty cool, whatever. But that's the lie, is that if I had the money and the power, I would do things, as Bob Dylan says, I'd do things my own way. But the reason that he gets appointed as the king over all the kings of the earth, and the one appointed to crush the heads of the earth, etc., etc., is because of the reality of his character. The bruised reed he will not break, the smoldering wick he'll not snuff out, and faithfulness he'll bring forth justice. Flip over to page 14. I put Psalm 72, the election, just based on your kind of governmental mechanics, the election or the choosing of the Messiah, the choosing of the son of Adam, sons and daughters of Adam, is based primarily on loving intent, that he really cares about the well-being of the whole. And so Psalm 72, the rest of that psalm that we didn't read before, endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge the people in righteousness, your afflicted ones, with justice. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun throughout all generations. He will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days, the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea, etc. All the kings will bow down to him. All nations will serve him. Why? Because he will deliver the needy who will cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. May his name endure forever as long as the sun. All the nations be blessed through him. Praise be to his glorious name forever. The whole earth will be filled with his glory. And then Psalm Isaiah 11, which again, the rest of that is the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. They'll neither harm, etc., on all God's holy mountain. In Isaiah 49, and now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, to gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob, to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see you and bow down, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One who has chosen you. And so he chooses... The chosen one is chosen because he's a servant of all, to all the kings of the earth, and all the characteristics of actually ruling over the earth for the well-being of the needy and the poor, the oppressed, etc. And the contrast is human nature, is that really all human beings, like at the bottom of the page, this is Paul's point, is that all human beings are wicked and have chosen their own way. And he quotes from about four different scriptures. No one is righteous, not even one. There's not one who understands, not one who seeks. All have turned away, become worthless. No one is good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their way. The way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before them. So Paul is making the argument in Romans 3 that Jew and Gentile are both under condemnation by the law, and therefore Jew and Gentile need an atonement, and therefore they're both... justified by the same atonement. Therefore, Jew and Gentile, Romans 4, both call Abraham their father, and resolving the conflict in Rome. But his point is that even the Jews, who put on the presentation that they're righteous and clean, everyone is wicked and unrighteous. And if they're given the power and authority, like 1 Samuel 8, where the elders come and they ask for a king, if they're given the power and authority, they'll ultimately use it for themselves. And he works through, listen to all the people of saying, they've rejected me as their king. This is what the king who will rule over them will do. He'll take your sons, he'll make them serve with his chariots and horses. He'll take your daughters to be his perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields, vineyards, and olive groves, and give them to his attendants. He'll take a tenth of your grain, your vintage, and give it to his officials and attendants, your maidservants and men servants, the best of your cattle and donkey. He'll take for his own use. He'll take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you'll cry out for relief from the king you've chosen. The Lord will not answer you in that day. So it's not like, you know, Saul was the first one that was chosen. And, you know, Saul was, didn't work out. It wasn't like David was the benevolent great one. It's that David, if you read the Psalms in context of the day of the Lord, is that David led the nation in hope for the coming of the Messiah and the day of the Lord. And he lived he led the nation in witness to the day of the Lord and the Messiah, and he led the and shepherded the people in context to the coming hope, rather than averting it upon himself. And so, so that's the and then page 16, the power and the ability of the Messiah. So he's chosen not only because of his loving intent, but also because of his power and ability to carry through. And actually, like Isaiah 63, who is this in splendor? I've trampled them down. With my own arm, I work salvation for me. Versus like Isaiah 40, in which you have the day of the Lord coming, and the Lord, his recompense coming with them, and then he contrasts all of the sons of Adam, sons and daughters of Adam, as like grass and having no power. And it's, you know, the same kind of like Alan. You've heard Alan's kind of funny story when he was in college, and the guy basically presents the ideology that we're God and that we're, you know, the one who decides everything, and he, you know, says, what are you talking about? I can't even balance my own checkbook. And that's really that is the other side of the delusion of the video, is like all the death and suffering and the murdering and the wars, and it's like, here am I, send me. I'm like, I can barely, like, you know, give my wife the last piece of cake, and I can barely, like, balance my own checkbook, and I'm the one who is the hope of humanity and establishing righteousness on the earth. So the point is not that we don't seek righteousness and maintain justice, etc. And the point is that in setting our hope fully on the day of the Lord and the justice to be established, at that time we live our lives in a worthy manner and conforming to that day and living as in the daytime, etc., as a witness to the day of the Lord that's coming. Because the same way that if you don't ever see any regenerative power on the earth, like if you live your whole life and all it is scriptures and ideas of the restoration of all things and the regeneration of all things, your heart loses hope if you never see miracles, if you go like years on end without God, you know, never seeing any kind of regenerative power in your life, your heart really does kind of lose hope. And so it's the same way with justice. If you're in an environment and a place where all you see is continually, perpetually injustice, and you never see the righteousness and justice and love of God expressed in feeding the poor and maintaining making things right in the environment around you, you begin to lose hope that all there is injustice. And it's just the way the human heart is. Like, you just go for years on end and utter poverty without provision, it begins to wear on the human psyche. So the purpose today was simply to establish, it's a simple fact, but it's profound, that this is not the anchor of hope of humanity. Like, there are so many different things that become the anchor of hope for human beings rather than the messianic seed and the day of the Lord that will restore the original order of things. So, amen, amen. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you that you have promised to restore everything, that you have promised to come and crush the perverted authority of Satan, all his demons and all of those who are children of the devil, God. We thank you that you have promised to crush that, and you have promised to restore all things. We set our hope fully on that day, God, and we set our allegiance fully in the one that you have chosen, God. And we repent of all of our ways of exalting ourselves as the chosen, of exalting ourselves as God, as glorifying ourselves in every way that we do as human beings, God. We ask you for mercy. We just put ourselves before you. We ask you to establish us in righteousness, and that our hope would be fully set when your Son comes. In the name of Jesus, amen.